Well, last time we were in Psalm 75, was a psalm of thanksgiving for God's judgment on the wicked. Because the saints knew that their kingdom salvation would finally come through God's execution of justice in the earth. Remember, just as in their exodus out of Egypt. Tonight in Psalm 82, we have a similar theme. This is not a song of thanks for judgment, but here the psalmist, Asaph, is announcing God's judgment against the gods, as it says in the psalm, against the sons of the Most High. And so the sermon title this evening, taken from the psalm, "You are gods, but like men you shall die." Who are they? Those who govern in human society, who have ruled unjustly and have horribly misrepresented God, the just judge and king over all the earth. For when God's judgment is complete, there will be no more injustice on the earth, but an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace. The word of God, his holy and living word from Psalm 82, let's read it together now. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." Word of God from Psalm 82. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we consider another psalm this evening that's focused on judgment, obviously. Last time with Psalm 75 and tonight Psalm 82. Very similar psalms in a number of respects. But why would we want to give more attention to this sort of thing in the Psalter? Any of you may be thinking right about now, we got enough of judgment last week. Why another psalm? Well, friends, I think there's a lot of confusion about God's justice and his judgment. Maybe you personally do not find such a theme very encouraging, very edifying. You'd rather hear something about God's grace, his salvation, his mercy. Something comforting. Well, let me briefly remind you, dear friends, the theme of judgment is all over the Bible, Old Testament and New. As much as people would like to think that Jesus was this meek prophet who only went around spreading messages of love and kindness, the truth is that he spoke constantly of God's judgment, not only on the wicked leaders of Israel, that's where we've been in the Gospel of Matthew here recently, but on all the earth. In fact, Jesus warns more about hell than anyone else in Holy Scripture. And that is not something to be contrasted with his love and goodness. Not something to be contrasted with his mercy and grace. No. It's a gracious thing for God to warn sinful people of the coming judgment. You see, a building on fire, children, you tell people who are in that building, "You're going to die." How foolish it would be if they said, "Hey, quit judging me." But that's what it amounts to. Now, we can be hatefully, very harshly judging someone, acting in a self-righteous manner, as if they're guilty of sins and we're not. We're holier than thou. That certainly is possible. But friends, the theme of judgment, of God's coming judgment on this earth, it is a gracious thing to warn sinners of it. As long as there are warnings, friends, obviously there is still time to repent. Don't count the delay of God's judgment, as it would seem, to be his slackness, lackadaisical sort of carelessness. No, it's his patience and mercy, giving opportunity for repentance, as the Word of God says. But realize this too, dear saints. As we saw last week, God's execution of judgment on the wicked is always, in Holy Scripture, or very nearly always, an act of rescue for the oppressed. And that is especially what I want to focus on this evening. You hear a lot about judgment and wrath for the wicked, and God's going to wipe them out and going to execute justice upon them so that they die. It's right here in Psalm 82. Oh, what an awful message. Well, wait a minute. The flip side of that message is God's doing this is for the rescue of the afflicted. And that is finally going to be the ultimate saving act of our God on behalf of his people on the last day, when he rescues his church from their oppressors. But you know what, friends? It is also true. It's true of so many of God's judgments on the wicked throughout this age. Psalm 82 is a psalm requesting God to judge the wicked rulers of this world so as to rescue the oppressed from their hands. That's a good thing. Now you may ask, where is there any mention in this psalm of human rulers? God's judgment is being threatened here against gods of some sort, even though the scripture is plain there's only one true God. But they're called gods, and so then again in the verse, sons of the Most High, of sons of God. Are these not angels? Of course, many have thought that that's what these are. And in fact, I think the word gods is used at the beginning of the psalm, speaking of angels. Notice verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. The Hebrew there is in the gathering of the gods. Now, no Hebrew mind would have thought when they heard that verse, oh, there's more than one God. Yahweh's God. He's maybe the ultimate God, but there's a bunch of other gods. No, they would have instantly known what that meant. God's judgment, which is executed, not with the consultation of angels, but it's executed through them. They're part of his divine counsel, and they execute his judgments in the earth. That's what you read there in verse 1. Angels can be spoken of as gods in Holy Scripture. There's probably evidence of that right here in verse 1. But what about down in verse 6, where it says, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Well, there's the answer. The psalm itself tells us that they are men. Not like they're going to die as if they were men, but they're going to die as men. They have this lofty title, sons of the Most High God, or even spoken of as gods in some respect, but they're going to die because they're mortals, sinful mortals like the rest of the human race. That's what you read there in verses 6 and 7. The Lord Jesus actually made it quite clear that this psalm was calling human beings gods in some sense. The Jewish leaders were deeply offended that he was calling himself the Son of God. They thought it was blasphemous. And so Jesus said to them, we read of it in John 10, he referred to Psalm 82 to show that God himself calls men gods in some way or another, for some reason or another. So they're men. I hope I've demonstrated that. I want to just get that clear here at the outset. Wicked men who are being indicted by the great judge, Almighty God, Yahweh. They're being indicted by the great judge, and they will eventually die, as all sinful men do. Why are they then called gods? There's a very simple reason for why they're called gods, but unfortunately, many Christians are very hazy about fundamental things of creation. And so I want us to think for a moment about this language used for human rulers. They're called gods because they have rule. They have office of authority and governance in the world, exercising dominion on behalf of God. That's why they're called gods. The first point this evening, then, human rulers are sons of God, or sons of the Most High, as the psalm says, who are responsible for governing with justice on behalf of the great king and judge, the one they represent. Would you keep a finger there in Psalm 82 or whatever and turn back with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of Holy Scripture? The biblical background for this is actually of immense importance. God made man in his own image. And that has huge implications for what sort of creatures you and I are. And huge implications for what we are redeemed and renewed to be through God's grace in Christ. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, this is what we read. That God made man in his image. And the very first thing you hear about that is not that it means man is spiritual, not that it means man is moral, not that it means man is relational or personal or any of that. All that's true. That's all part of the image of God. But the very first thing you hear about the image of God in Genesis 1:26 is that it has to do with rule on the earth. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man to have dominion over the earth. And this is actually an integral aspect of man's being made in the image of God. Now we know that Adam was not divine. He was a creature, finite. He had a beginning. He was taken from dust. But being made in God's likeness, in some sense, made him a son of God. Not an eternal son, not a divine son, but a son through creation and in covenant with God, his creator, and yes, his father. We can say that Adam was a son of God. And in fact, you don't have to look far for evidence of this. Look at Genesis 5, just a couple chapters later. The beginning of this chapter, notice what the Word of God says here about Adam having a son in his likeness. Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. To have fathered a son in his likeness would mean by analogy that God's creating Adam in his likeness makes Adam a son of God. And of course, in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Adam is explicitly called a son of God. Now friends, why am I giving you all of these details from creation? Because it is central man's being made in the likeness and image of God, that we are to have dominion on the earth, that we are rulers, that we are created to rule on behalf of God. Of course, Adam failed. You know the story. Adam and Eve's rebellion in the beginning did not completely, however, eradicate the image of God from man. It corrupted it completely, but it did not eradicate the image of God from man. We are still made. Holy Scripture makes it very clear. We are still made in the image of God, and man still has a position. How obvious it is. Man still has a position of dominion. I was watching a documentary just recently about killer whales who are being trained in SeaWorld and such. Man trains killer whales. Now, the documentary was about how the killer whales sometimes act up and eat man. It's awful. But you see it all over creation. Man rules. Man has extraordinary dominion still on this earth. Still made in the image of God and still ruling. The problem with that rule, of course, is that it is corrupted, thoroughly corrupted by sin. But that does not mean that human rulers are not accountable to God. It does not mean that because we are fallen, we have now become free of accountability to God. This is just not the case at all. Men who rule on the earth are most definitely accountable to God. And in Psalm 82, God himself demonstrates this most explicitly and clearly. These human rulers in Psalm 82 are wicked men whom God might call gods. What a lofty title, right? But in spite of such a lofty title and position, these rulers on the earth misuse their power and authority for evil purposes, rather than ruling with justice on behalf of the great king and judge over the earth, on behalf of God. Notice how God speaks his indictment against these wicked human rulers. Verse 2, how long, it's now God speaking, you should have quotation marks there where God begins to speak. How long will you judge unjustly, he says to these so-called sons of the Most High in the world, these human rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? In Hebrew, show face to the wicked. They're supposed to punish the evildoer. They're actually operating in favor of the evildoer. Verse 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. There's God's charge to the human rulers. And of course, it's his indictment. It's as if he's reminding them, this is what you're to do. All mankind knows it, that that's what civil authorities are charged to do. Whether we are believers or not, theists or atheists, Christians or any other religion, it doesn't matter. Every human being knows civil government is for the rule of justice, the protection of human life. That's what it's for. What do you notice there about the problem with these human rulers especially? One thing that God goes after again and again is their failure to defend the defenseless. They're taking the side of the wicked who are oppressing the weak and the poor and the orphans. It should be exactly the opposite. These princes and magistrates, these judges and kings in the earth, their duty is to use their authority, their powerful position, to defend the weak and the poor, the afflicted, the oppressed, and deliver them from the hands of those evildoers in human society. That's what God says is their critical role. Now, there are all kinds of things that civil authorities need to do in addition to that. I know that. We're not getting into I'm not going to give you a treatise on civil government tonight. What I want you to notice from Psalm 82 is that what God chose to list here was not all of the things, but that which is crucial to the role of the civil magistrate, human authorities in human governments of this world. He focuses on this one thing: their duty to exercise justice by defending, aiding, rescuing the poor and the oppressed from the hand of the wicked. Now, God does not identify those oppressors as the wealthy. It's not as if God is declaring class warfare or anything in this passage. There are no details about that. But you see the point. It's clear as day. God holds these human rulers accountable to himself for how they represent him in exercising justice in human government, how they represent God by caring for the poor and the afflicted, the oppressed, the defenseless. Sometimes there are political minimalists among us who try to argue from Scripture that civil rulers are only charged to punish the evildoer, the violent people in society. Isn't this why Paul says that they're given the sword to punish the evildoer, the lawless men in society? But listen to Romans 13 for a moment And notice how Paul makes it very clear that yes, the civil magistrate has been given the sword by God to punish the lawless men who would do evil, but also how they are appointed by God to do good to you who are law-abiding. I quote from Romans 13, the beginning of that chapter, where Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he, the civil ruler, he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, even Emperor Nero." We have to do justice to the whole message of Paul there in Romans 13. He does not envision civil rulers as charged by God only with the task of punishing lawless and violent men, but also to do good to law-abiding people in society. Of course, when the civil magistrate, when the rulers of this world punish wicked and violent people, they are in fact doing good to the rest of us. So these things are all connected, friends. The civil rulers are not only meant to punish evil on behalf of God, but also charged to promote peace and general well-being of all people in society who are law-abiding. They are to exercise justice on behalf of God, especially Psalm 82. That good that they would do to you is to promote not only general welfare, but that they would exercise justice to rescue the afflicted and the oppressed, the weak, and yes, the poor. Now let me tell you which political party does this best. No, I won't. But what I will say is this. The civil rulers, though sinful and corrupt, are still made in God's image. And they are still responsible to God for exercising justice on the earth on his behalf. If Paul could apply Psalm 82 to Emperor Nero, certainly, dear saints, we must apply these truths to civil rulers today. But the sinfulness and corruption of man is so great that human rulers in this world are all going to fall under judgment. That's a fact that we find in Psalm 82 as well. The second point tonight, because human rulers are of a sinful and darkened mind, those who fail to rule justly will die through God's execution of judgment. Because human rulers are of a sinful and darkened mind, those who fail to rule justly will die through God's execution of judgment. Psalm 82 says that they are in darkness, in verse 5, a spiritual darkness for which God will execute justice against them. It's not as if they're blind and it's an innocent darkness. They're culpable. They're held guilty for it. Notice verses 5, 6, and 7 there. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are God's sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." Now, if they have absolutely no knowledge, if they are completely in the dark, blind, how would they still be accountable to God, responsible for their failures to represent God with a righteous rule? Well, friends, the question, of course, is misguided, because this lack of understanding that Psalm 82 is talking about is not an intellectual matter. It's a spiritual darkness rooted in a rebellious heart. Think of Paul's words in Ephesians 4. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart." Notice, ignorance due to hardness of heart. A culpable ignorance. Israel probably used Psalm 82 as a means of calling their kings to look to God's word, to his law, so that they would not be darkened in their thinking, and so that they might rule for justice. The first duty of kings, do you know what it is in Holy Scripture? To read the law of God. Certainly, Psalm 82 would have been a great warning to the kings of Israel. But Psalm 82 clearly says that the rulers of this earth are indeed in ignorance, a sinful spiritual darkness and rebellion against God, who would be called gods, not that they might represent the living God, but they might arrogate to themselves that position that belongs only to God. Rule for their own glory and misuse their authority for their own wicked ends. They are responsible for their unjust rule because the work of God's law, as Paul says in Romans 2, is stamped on the human conscience. Nobody is absolutely ignorant and blind to the truth of God's justice. He will not let it be so. None of the rulers of this world can claim ignorance to escape judgment. The Lord says that these wicked rulers of the earth have failed to uphold justice so that the very foundations of the earth are shaken. It's like society totters, the words that we sang from this psalm a moment ago. Society tottering as if it's on the brink of destruction because the foundations of rule and justice are falling to pieces. I was wondering if I should even mention it because it's a very cloudy passage there in Genesis 6 before the flood. You have a passage where it speaks of the sons of God having the daughters of men. Look, if sons of God is a way of speaking of human rulers, it's very simple to look at the passage and say, these are rulers who are simply grabbing women and bringing them into their harems, using their power and authority on the earth for their own wicked purposes. Not defending the weak and the poor and the afflicted, but actually being the worst offenders. And verses later, what does God say? The thoughts of man's heart are evil continually, and I'm sorry that I've made him on the earth. And he sends the flood. Now, the flood was not a judgment on angels, last time I checked, nor on giants, but on mankind. Friends, when rulers do so corrupt their office and the discharge of their duties, indeed, God judges. He will judge them. He has already sentenced them already with all the rest of the human race to death. But in view here is probably a more direct act of God's judgment. He will certainly put them to death in one way or another. And in fact, as harsh as it may sound, Psalm 82 is actually calling out for God to execute that judgment. Not a bad thing for him to judge these wicked rulers. He does so not only to manifest his own holiness and righteousness for his own glory, but also, as I've said all along, to rescue the oppressed. Remember, God's judgments are a means of his working salvation. And this becomes clear there in Asaph's prayer to God in verse 8 at the end of the psalm. Notice verse 8 one more time. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. The final point this evening, when God finally judges the earth, he will inherit all nations and they will become the kingdom of his Christ. When God finally judges the earth, he will inherit all nations and they will become the kingdom of his Christ. At the end of Psalm 82 here, Asaph prays that God would judge the earth because Asaph knows that when God finally executes judgment on the earth, when he executes justice on the wicked, those rulers who oppress and fail to defend the oppressed, they will be finished. A day is coming when all wrongs will be made right. Because God will put the wicked to rights. And not only will those wicked kings be made to suffer through God's just judgment a miserable end, but the nations of this earth will be finished. Notice, verse 8 says, God will inherit them and make them his own possession. It's interesting, the language God uses of Israel in Exodus 19 is that this is the one nation, his special possession. But in the final judgment of God, he will take possession of the whole thing. Asaph is speaking of the kingdom of God, friends. I hope that's obvious to you. The question that we sinners need to ask ourselves this evening, we who have practiced injustice, we who, by the way, all of you in one way or another at some point in your life, made in the image of God, have some position of authority. You think, oh, Psalm 82 is only about judges and civil magistrates. Wrong. It's about them especially. But you who are made in the image of God are all in one way or another at some point in a position of leadership, rule, placed above someone else. It's rarely the case that that's not true of a human being at some time in life. We have all misused the image of God in which we've been made for injustice, even for oppression of our neighbors made in the image of God. We have all ruled unjustly for our own wicked purposes, not for the good of those entrusted to our care. How can we sinners have a place in that kingdom of God when it comes to destroy the wicked of the earth and make an end of all nations? How can we have a place in that kingdom, saved from the holy wrath of God? Well, friends, only by trusting the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, who is that one righteous man who perfectly fulfilled the law of God in our place, who had compassion on the poor. Look at his ministry. As often as he is indicting the wicked rulers of Israel, he is having compassion on the afflicted, on the weak, on the crippled, defending the defenseless and the oppressed. He sacrificed himself finally for his people when he died on the cross, so that we who trust in Jesus Christ may have the forgiveness of all of our sins and be qualified for the kingdom of God entirely by his grace and love that is given to us through his Son. Embrace that good news. It is the only hope for you and me to escape that wrath of God, which is coming on all wicked kingdoms of man in this world. But friends, Jesus is not only the righteous servant of God, he is also the King of righteousness. Isaiah foretold of his coming, this anointed servant of God who would rescue the oppressed. Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, says the Lord. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands of all nations, the coastlands wait for his law." Christ Jesus is that righteous one, the servant of God who's that King of righteousness there in Isaiah 42, risen from the dead because it could not hold him. He had no sin. And now lifted up to the throne of God, he rules there over all nations. His redeemed people are his kingdom people. We alone, the saints in Jesus Christ, through the grace of God, have been purchased with his blood for his everlasting kingdom. And yet we are still in this world and afflicted by many enemies. I know there are questions about what are these enemies we're always talking about in the Psalms, and how do we make sense of it? They're not our personal enemies. They're the enemies of Christ and his church. We confessed this just a little while ago from number 52 in the Heidelberg. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? And this is the answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, not when the coworker is annoying me and, you know, giving me a hard time in the workplace, not when my neighbors, you know, mistreat me in some way or break my property. Those aren't your enemies. Love them. Do good to those. but those who persecute the church of Christ, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, I with uplifted head look for the very one, Jesus, who offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Friends, they're not our personal enemies. They're not even those who might persecute you for being a Christian. We're to love and do good even to them, Jesus says. But those enemies we're talking about are those who would do violence to the church of Jesus Christ. And believe me, you may not suffer it so much in America. We can thank God for that, but we have many brothers and sisters who do. Dear saints, there are enemies of the church of Jesus Christ, and there is a day of judgment that is coming. We are taught by our Lord Jesus Christ to pray for the coming of his kingdom. And when we pray this, friends, we are indeed asking for that full day of his execution of justice on the earth to come for our final deliverance. He will not only destroy the wicked in that day, but he will rescue us, his saints, from their hand and bring the fullness of his kingdom salvation. This is why we believers long for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when his kingdom at last will swallow up the kingdoms of this world in perfect justice and for our everlasting salvation. Hear those words of Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. By the way, it's the last, seventh is the last trumpet. Loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, no longer who is to come, because, see, he has come at last. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.